Well, we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. It'd be great if you could open that in front of you. This morning we'll need our telescopes as we look at the sweep and this wonderful chapter of 1 Peter 2. And we'll just look at many different phrases and verses in this chapter. But tonight we'll need our microscopes as we look at just one phrase, one portion of a verse tonight at Kirk Hill. But 1 Peter 2 is an amazing chapter. It's part of an amazing letter that Peter wrote to these churches, to these Christians who were going through a tough time. Now, of course, speakers and writers of letters always have to be mindful of the situation into which they're speaking, into which they're writing. You've got to know what your hearers, your listeners are going through in order to be able to speak a word that's helpful. I found over 10 years now of visiting Ukraine first for the first 8 or 9 years and then living there for the last couple of years, I found that most of the messages that I've ever preached in the UK are not really very helpful in Ukraine. They don't hit the spot. They're not really very suitable because the people in Ukraine are facing much different situations than we are. For some of them, their history, their lives, their situations have been of great difficulty. Real poverty. Real persecution. For some of them, real prison. So in speaking about situations of hardship and difficulty and how to handle suffering, we have to be very careful when speaking with those who have been through great difficulty, don't we? To make sure that we're very sensitive and understanding to what they face. Peter must have been like that, surely. Here he is writing this letter to Christians who are facing tough times. It's a roving letter, this letter. Going to congregations, groups of Christians all over that part of Asia and the known world. They've been scattered because of their faith. They've been hounded and chased. They've lost jobs. They've lost homes. They've lost businesses. They've lost families. Some of them were losing their lives. Life was not easy for them. They're being bashed on every side in a society of pagans. Who really thought that they were quite strange, quite odd. And the society rejected God. You'll see in chapter 1, verse 6, this little summary phrase which means so much, but it's just a few little words. Chapter 1, verse 6. Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. That's a tremendous understatement. They went through all kinds of difficulties. They were having it tough. So I suppose we could say that this letter could well have been written to half the Christians in the world today, really. In half the countries of the world, Christians are living in really tough and difficult times. And even if we live in a fairly free country where we're not openly persecuted, we face tough times, don't we? In our lives, in our jobs, in our families. A friend of mine got an email on Monday this week from Ted Tripp. Pastor in the States, in Philadelphia, just outside Philadelphia, who's written many helpful books on parenting. You may have read one. Well, in his church on Monday, a young couple lost their 11-month-old daughter. She was accidentally suffocated while she was sleeping. 11 months old. This is their first Sunday today after losing their daughter in that manner. Imagine the pain that they're going through right now. Imagine the suffering. Remember to pray for them when you're saying grace for your lunch today. It must be very difficult for them. And for these Christians that Peter is writing to, they need lots of sympathetic, kind, encouraging words, you might think. And there are in this letter. 1 Peter is a tremendous letter. There's some incredibly encouraging things that Peter says, doctrinal to solidify their faith, but also personal too, to encourage them and to help them to persevere. But you know, Peter was a direct talker too, wasn't he? He spoke his mind. Sometimes we wish he perhaps didn't, because he spoke without thinking. But when he wrote this letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he wrote directly into their situation. And some of the things in this letter, they're very direct. And this is the word of God to their situation and to ours. And alongside the gentle, comforting words, we also find some things that are not quite so easy for us to stomach. I want to pick out three or four headings from this chapter. to help us this morning to grow in our own faith and to grow in our knowledge of God, who knows our situations and everything that we are facing. The first thing I want to note is this, that in this chapter, these suffering believers, they are being asked to do the impossible for Christ. Asking the impossible for Christ. Now, amidst some of these lovely phrases, some of these verses seem to just be quite impossible for anyone to be able to do in their own strength. Let me show you what I mean. What about verse 1? Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, tell me, how easy is it to get rid of all envy in your life? Is that easy? That's not easy. How about all malice? How about every hint of deceit or hypocrisy? Have you got rid of all of yours yet? Nor me. But in the midst of suffering, Peter writes and says, God is calling you for the sake of Christ to get rid of all of these things from your life. Now, we know people try frequently all the time to make their lives better, to live better, to speak kinder, to be more generous, to live better. But people usually fail hopelessly at all those things, don't they? In Ukraine, we live in a society that is thoroughly corrupt from three generations of all the Christian salt and light being squeezed out of society. So every level of society is corrupt. You can't pass your exams unless you bribe the examiner. You can't get away from a policeman beside the road, even if you've not broken the law, without bribing him with money. You can't get any documents that you need without handing over cash in your passport. You can't achieve anything. Politicians spend all the time accusing one another of corruption. But we all know the one doing the accusing is just as corrupt as the one that's being accused. It's systemic. The whole country is like that. No one can make the difference. No one can break the cycle. Everything is corrupt. Everything's deceitful. Everything is corrupt. And yet God says to us, Peter writes to these Christians, rid yourself of all of that. Seems impossible, doesn't it? How do we do that? What about verse 11? You think that was tough. What about verse 11? Now, we don't need to go to any other countries for examples as to how tough this one is. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, we're not talking about sinful actions and deeds at this moment. We should abstain from those too. But sinful desires. How are you getting on in that department? That's not easy, is it? They flood into our minds and into our hearts, don't they? Left to ourselves, friends, this is impossible. We can't abstain from sinful desires left to our own devices because we're sinners. Jesus said he who sins is a slave to sin. And he's right, isn't he? What about verse 15? For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Now, if you work in an office, I bet there's a lot of foolish talk around you in the office, right? What about at school, at college? What about in the staff room? What about in the shops where we're waiting the queue at the post office? We're surrounded by foolish talk. So how are you getting on? By living according to God's will, by doing good, have you managed to silence the ignorant talk of people around you? It seems impossible, doesn't it? It sounds like we'll never be able to do that. That's not simple. What about verse 18? Submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not just to those who are good and considerate, but also to those that are harsh. Now, if you've got a tough boss at the moment, I've worked with some tough bosses from time to time. If you've got a particularly tough and dishonest and mean boss, it's not very easy, is it, to submit to them? It sounds impossible. How are we going to do that left to ourselves? And then we could go on, couldn't we? I'll just mention these verse 20. How about enduring hardship that leads even to physical suffering? Look at that. Receiving a beating for doing. How do we endure that? What about verse 23 about retaliation? They hold their insults at Christ, but he did not retaliate. How about, do we live in such a way as never retaliates to others when they say things? Dear friends, I'm sure you'll agree that these things, and there are others we could mention, it's a pretty tough list. How can Peter require these Christians going through difficult times to do these things? How are they supposed to carry them through? Isn't it unrealistic? Is God really calling for people to do the impossible? Is that the gospel? Well, the short answer to that question, my friend, this morning is this. Yes, it is. We can't get away from it. Not just in this chapter, but in many places. The Bible, the message of God, the gospel calls every one of us this morning to do the impossible. You are called, and I am called, to do what we cannot do. In and of ourselves, by our own strength, under our own steam, without supernatural help, we cannot obey the gospel. We cannot respond to God. We cannot fulfill the commands of Scripture. We can't do it. And if you find that a little bit unnerving, which you might, then don't worry, you're not alone. Many people have found that. Remember Nicodemus? He's a Jewish leader. He knows the Bible. He teaches other people. He comes to Jesus with questions. He comes during the night because he's afraid that somebody will overhear. And he asks Jesus, what have I got to do? And Jesus talks to him. And Jesus says, you must be born again, Nicodemus. Nicodemus thinks he's crazy. I can't be born again. You can only be born once. You can't do it again. It's crazy. You're asking of me the impossible. And then Jesus explains, doesn't he? He was talking about a spiritual rebirth, born from above, born of the Spirit, born again by God's supreme supernatural work in the heart. His unseen and powerful work that only the Holy Spirit can do in a human heart. We can't do it ourselves. And that is what we need, dear friends, isn't it? When we're faced with the calls of Scripture to do things which, by all human standards, are utterly impossible. Verse 2, he describes them as newborn. You see that? Like newborn babies. That's the key. All of this chapter, it would make no sense without that. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. These believers, they're facing tough times. Peter is giving them a tough message in places, but they are newborn. Something has happened in their lives. Resurrection power has come. The old has gone. The new has come. Christ, in his recreating majesty, has stepped into their lives. And they can say, I no longer live. It is not I, but Christ who lives in me. And they've changed. They're not observers and critics anymore. I don't know if that would describe you this morning. Maybe you're here. It's great you're here for whatever reason. Maybe you're an observer of the Christian faith and of Christians in this town. Maybe you're a critic. Maybe you've got real questions. That's great. Bring them. Maybe you're window shopping, looking in. Well, there comes a moment, dear friends, where you need to step inside from being outside. There comes a moment where your life is grasped by the Lord and he draws you to himself. And it's happened to these believers. And they've changed. They've tasted something. They've eaten the bread of life. And nothing is the same again. And so Christ calls them to grow like this. God is working in their lives to cause them to become more and more obedient to him. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That is God's way. That's what we need. We need supernatural help when faced with being asked the impossible for the sake of Christ. And if everything you ever read in Scripture, which you consider to be almost impossible, drives you to your knees to cry out to God for mercy, to cry out for more of his Spirit, to cry out for power that is not your own, for grace, then that is a good thing. And that is where we should be, on our knees, asking for that help. But that's not the only thing. Second, I want to notice that not only are they being asked the impossible, but these believers have tasted the incomparable in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. It's a great description of a Christian there, isn't it? Having tasted that the Lord is good. There are all kinds of thoughts and ideas about what God is like, aren't there? Don't get your ideas about God from television. There's a lot of junk, isn't there? But if you've become a Christian yourself, you know the truth, don't you? God is good. He's very, very good. And these Christians have tasted that. They know that God is good. They're facing unbelievable pain and agony, but they know God is good. They know that. They don't need anyone else to tell them that. They don't need anyone on TV to make a documentary to balance up the character of God and what's he like in all the different faiths and which one is the balance of probability. They don't need any of that because they know God is good. They have tasted him for themselves. They have met God, embraced the Lord of salvation, and their hearts have been changed. And now nothing else compares to that. Nothing will ever be the same again for them. We're not big into caviar in our house, although you can get it everywhere where we live. I don't know if they sell it in the co-op in Shepshed, but in Ukraine you get caviar everywhere. You go on a train, you get caviar sandwiches on the little trolley that comes down the aisle in the middle of the train. Recently I was invited round to the director of my language school and his wife. They invited me round for dinner. And we went and we had red caviar. It's supposed to be a real delicacy in those parts. Don't know if you've tried it, perhaps a lot of you have. It's not for me, really. I'm not much into it, really. I could take it or leave it. I could live without caviar for the rest of my life. Be no sacrifice. What? Without Marmite would be a struggle. But without caviar, I could live for the rest of my days. It doesn't mean anything to me, though it's supposed to be this great, great delicacy. Friends, it's not like that with God. When you have tasted of the Lord, when you have tasted the goodness of the Lord upon your soul, there's nothing else like it. You can search the planet for greater joys, for greater heights, for deeper experiences, and you will not find them anywhere. Because the goodness of God is supreme. He is the greatest. He is our all in all. When the Lord enters a life, when the Lord draws near to your soul with his presence to forgive and to cleanse and to beautify and to say, you are my son, my daughter, I will be with you forever. When that happens in your life, when you see the warmth of his smile, when you feel the comfort of his presence, when you experience the enabling power of grace to enable you to respond, yes, even to the impossible calls of Scripture. When you are bathed in the overwhelming flood of his forgiveness, that all of your sins, though they're red like scarlet, will be white like snow. And you've tasted that. When you realize that his mercy is so sweet, his faithfulness is so much better than any friend you've ever had. His fatherly care, his paternal, it's every day, it's unfailing. When you've tasted that, when that is your daily experience, my friend, as it was for these Christians and for many people here, nothing else comes even a close second. You know without a doubt when you've tasted the incomparable that his love is true, that he only wants the best for you, then you know that whatever happens to you in your life, it doesn't mean as much. It's not as important as the fact that he has loved you. You see, it's impossible for God to send something into your life or into mine which is for our harm spiritually, because he loves us. And they've tasted that. Because he's good. It's impossible for God to do something in your life which is not for your good and for his praise and for your spiritual growth, because he is good. And having tasted that, says Peter, now that you've tasted, verse 3, then verse 2, like newborn babies, crave, long for, thirst for, seek out, fix your mind and your heart upon pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Craving like babies do for milk, craving with this new appetite for more of God's word, because God's word is what will feed me and help me to grow, for change and instruction and correction and transformation in my life, for feeding from heaven, able to transform my soul, because God is good, his word is good, his way is good, his will is good, and we know that his grace will enable us to respond and obey the commands of Scripture when we submit to him. My friend, if you don't have an appetite like that, we have to question, are you really a newborn babe? Are you really born again without a craving and a longing for the word and the will of God in your life? But when you do crave his word, surely he will, by his grace and mercy, enable us to grow and honor him more and more by his Spirit. Tasting the incomparable. There's nothing like knowing Christ. But that's not all in this chapter. The third heading would be this: experiencing the irreversible. Some things have happened to these believers. They've not just tasted. Things have happened to their status before God. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but in this chapter there's a breathtaking list of what's happened to a Christian. I don't think there's any chapter in the whole Bible with as many descriptions of what a Christian really is. It's just breath. Every single one of these is a sermon in and of themselves. But verse 5, they are a spiritual house, look. A holy priesthood. Verse 9, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Verse 10, a people belonging to God. Verse 11, aliens and strangers in the world. That's because we're heading for heaven and our citizenship is there. Verse 16, servants of God. Verse 17, a brotherhood of believers, joined and united together. Verse 24, those for whom Christ has borne our sins. What an amazing list. What an amazing set of descriptions of Christians. And we are precious to him. We wouldn't be all those things, belonging to God and chosen and special, but unless we were special to God. Incredible. We're precious to Jesus, who we're told in verse 4 is precious to God. Amazing. And yet Peter's not even finished there. In this chapter is also an incredible list of reversals that have happened in the life of a Christian. The change that's taken place from one thing to another. Verse 2 we've already mentioned, craving pure spiritual milk. But compare that with verse 8 of people that don't believe, and you'll see at the end of verse 8, we're told they stumble because they disobey the message. That's an amazing change, isn't it? Maybe that's happened in some of your lives. You used to disobey the message, now you crave the message. That was me. What a change from disobeying to craving it. What a transformation. Verse 7, they're described as believers, now to you who believe. But before they were those who didn't believe. The next line in the verse, but to those who do not believe, that was them. Verse 6 at the end, we're told the one who puts his trust in him will never be put to shame. But they were then those who rejected him before. They rejected and now they trust. And on, we could list all kinds in this chapter. Verse 9, they're in God's wonderful light. But before, they were in darkness. They're now a people. Before they weren't. They're servants of God. Before they used to cover up evil in their lives. But now they've received mercy. Before they had not. Now they can, verse 24, die to sin and live to righteousness. Whereas before it was the other way around. They died to righteousness and they lived for sin. And verse 25 at the end, they used to be sheep that had gone astray. You were like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. What an incredible list. What an incredible chapter. Peter is saying, yes, you're going through tough times. Yes, it seems like the impossible calls of God upon your life in the midst of your hardship. But remember, you've tasted the amazing goodness of God. And remember, the irreversible has happened in your life. You have been transformed. You are not what you were. You were caterpillars and now you are butterflies. And you're not going back. Did you ever meet a butterfly who wanted to be a caterpillar again? If you ever met him, please give me his address. They don't want to go back. It's better being a butterfly. The transformation is one way. It's irreversible. And never can we be the same again. These are not small changes being described. These are absolute transformations. I don't know if you heard on Radio 5 Live an interview a couple of weeks ago in the penultimate test match, during the test match. They interviewed on the radio Michael Hayden, the ex-Australian cricketer who's now a commentator on Test Match Special, was one of the best opening batsmen that the Aussies had. They could do with a few more these days, couldn't they? But they interviewed him and he has a reputation for being a Christian. So they interviewed him about his cricket and his career and his family and all those things. And then, maybe you heard it, they asked him about his Christian faith. And with this particular question. Michael, on the cricket pitch, you were seen as a very hard and kind of malicious and a very fierce man on the pitch. But off it, you seem quite gentle and kind. How do you reconcile that when you're a Christian? How can you be so fierce and malicious on the pitch? This is his answer. He said, I chose God, but he didn't choose me. So I can choose to be one way on the pitch and another way with my family. I nearly crashed the car when I heard that. We can't say, I chose God, he didn't choose me, so I can be one thing on a Monday morning and another thing on a Sunday. We can't be that way. We've been transformed. We belong to him, a people belonging to God for his praise and glory. Of course, a decision is made when we come to Christ. If you're not yet a Christian, there will come a moment where you will need in your heart and in your will to say, he is my Lord and Savior. I give myself to him. You must decide to follow Christ, to receive his salvation. You must. But you can't do that unless God has first worked in your heart and called you and won you and persuaded you. Now, the only answer for your sins is the redemption that comes from a dying and risen Jesus Christ. Because there is no other way. And convinced of that, then you follow him. The gospel is not about small change. It's not about incremental adjustment. The gospel is not about modifying our lives. Being a bit better. Live a bit kinder. Be a bit less selfish. That's not the message of Jesus Christ. If you think that's the message, you've got it wrong. The message of Jesus Christ, take up your cross daily and follow me. Death to self. All glory to Jesus Christ. These are radical reversals that have happened in the lives as they came to him. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone. He's using the illustration of a stone because he's describing the building, the spiritual building that they are as the church. So he's referring to Jesus as the living stone, the capstone, the cornerstone. As you come to Jesus, rejected by men, yes, but precious to us. As we come to him, our lives are transformed. Is your behavior transformed? Is your conduct so unrecognizable to the world that people in your office and your college and your next door neighbors truly think that you are from another planet? That's how it should be. Aliens and strangers in the world, because we live so differently from the way the world lives. We don't gripe and criticize like they do. Because our example is Christ. We don't retaliate like they do. Because our example is Christ. This is irreversible change. We are sinners transformed by grace. Let us not live as if we were still caterpillars. And then finally, the fourth heading I want to put in this chapter is this. Having seen those three things, Now we come to facing the unimaginable with Christ. Talking about suffering. Facing the unimaginable. These Christians facing their pain and difficulty, can they do it? Yes, they can. With Christ. Because of what we've said. Because God's grace is real in the lives of his people. Once we've come to him, once we've tasted he's good, we are able to face whatever life may bring. Compared to knowing Christ, it doesn't matter what men do to us. Look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Submit to authorities. Now, that's a very easy verse to apply when it applies to the speed limit down your street. What's the speed limit on the street where you live? Is it 30? Maybe 40 for some? You can submit to authorities in the speed limit. You just slow down a little. That's fairly easy. But imagine applying verses 13 and 14 when it applies to receiving punishment for crimes that you've done. That's a little bit harder, isn't it? Let me introduce you to a man called Duke. His full name is Kain Guek Iav, but they call him Duke. He lives in Cambodia, and he's currently in prison. Life isn't easy for him, but he's in prison not for being a Christian. He's in prison for terrible crimes he did 30 years ago. He used to be the prison chief of Tuol Sleng prison in Cambodia. He was part of the ruling Khmer Rouge, which from 75 to 79 was a brutal dictatorship, along with Pol Pot, you remember, filling the killing fields with bodies of Cambodian people. A fifth of the population were wiped out in this social engineering project, between 1 and 2 million bodies in those fields. Duke's job, he was to train men in torture and murder, and he did it well. He murdered many. He tortured many. And he trained many of his officers to do the same. He's a wicked man with blood on his hands. But then, 14 years ago, he met Jesus Christ. His heart was transformed. Can God accept a sinner like that? We believe he can, don't we? He met him. He's absolutely transformed. He came to Christ, he tasted that God was good, and he is absolutely different from as he was before. But he's guilty of great crimes. What do you do if you're Duke and you know you're guilty? Well, do you know what he did? He volunteered to the authorities for punishment. The Khmer Rouge trials are going on in Cambodia at the moment, aren't they? You can log on to the internet and track it every day. And look at what's happened that day and the witnesses. And you'll see Duke's name there. He's on trial this month. And whereas the authorities have tried to keep it behind closed doors, the authorities have tried to drag their feet on these trials because they don't want lots of pain and other things to come out. Duke has been asking for punishment. He's been asking for the trials. He's been volunteering to answer to witnesses because he wants God's justice. He wants to submit to whatever will come to him because of his crimes. It's been horrific. One of our fellow UFM workers is working in Cambodia, in Phnom Penh, at one of the counselling centres, helping the UN workers and others preparing witnesses. And what's coming out is just horrific. But here's Duke saying, I am guilty. And for the sake of Christ, I want to receive from the government what is due for my crimes. That, my friends, is verse 13 and 14 lived out in the reality of painful suffering. And he's living it out before the world. I want to suggest to you that is not normal, is it? Will that be you? I was counselling a guy in Southampton who'd committed crimes, and when the police knocked on his door one day, he climbed out the back window and ran away. That's what criminals do. Not those that are born again. Nothing else matters for him anymore, save the glory of Jesus Christ. Whatever they do to me, he says, it'll almost certainly be death for him. Whatever they do for me, to use the phrase at the end of verse 19, he is a man now conscious of God. And nothing else matters. Whatever they do to him, he wants to honour God. What are you most conscious of this morning, my friend? The magnitude of the difficulties you face? Or are you conscious of God? The difficulties may be considerable. They're probably not as tough as they are for Duke today, or for 30 years ago for those who were his victims. But his gaze now is on the Lord. He has come to Christ, verse 4. He has bowed the knee to fear God, verse 17. He has tasted, verse 3. He trusts, verse 6. And God will not let him be put to shame, even though he stands for what he's done. He's willing to obey, even in the things that seem extraordinary. Now, for you and me, it may not be anything as grand as that. The issues are less dramatic for us than for him, aren't they? But they're no less real, are they? Maybe in your life, one of the difficulties you face is relationships with people. And for too many of us, there are many broken relationships around us where we need to put things right for the sake of Christ. Tangible obedience to the Word of God when facing unimaginable difficulties. Let me tell you quickly about Andre, who's being baptized this morning. He's being baptized with his daughter. Incredible. Father and daughter being baptized. Andre was saved on the 18th of January this year. Those of you that read our prayer letters will know that on the 18th of January we had a remarkable morning in the presence of God in our Sunday morning service. The service was scheduled to be 2 hours. It went on for 4.5 because God broke in and dealt with many lives, and one of them was Andre. And he was an angry, stubborn man. Christian wife. But he was just against her faith and against the church and wouldn't read the Bible. He was in church that morning and God melted this man. And he was born again that morning. His life has never been the same again. He's absolutely transformed. His children can't recognize him. Who's this man now living in our home? Is this our dad? Because now he does things like helping with the shopping and helping them with their homework and coming straight home from work instead of drinking a couple of bottles of vodka on the way home and things like that. But for Andre, there was one big sticking point in his life, and it was his mother-in-law. I know a few of us have a few problems with our mother-in-laws, but he hated her. As a non-Christian, he violently hated her. He wouldn't speak to her. He used to curse her. He'd tell lies about her. He refused to sit down with her, refused to see her, refused to buy her anything. He absolutely hated his mother-in-law. And about a month ago, it was his mother-in-law's birthday. First time as a Christian. And Andre's wife, a member of our church, she was very nervous about what Andre was going to do. He'd never bought her anything, refused to buy her anything ever. And he says, I'm going to handle it this time. Let me buy her a gift. She didn't know what he was going to buy. He went out, came home. The most enormous bunch, bouquet of flowers you've ever seen. Worth a day's pay. She said to him, Andre, what on earth are you doing? Why did you spend that much money on a bouquet worth a day's pay? He said, because they didn't have anything bigger. If they'd had something bigger, I'd have bought that too. And they went along, presented this to mother-in-law, just didn't know what to say. Tears falling down her face. You see, here's a man transformed by Christ, and even the anger in his heart, even a broken relationship within the family, can be put right, needs to be put right by the grace of God as we respond to his word and say, we've tasted God is good. He has done so much for me. Therefore, all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and slander needs to go from my life. Real change. My friend, what does the word call you to do this morning? If you've not yet tasted, then stop messing around with lesser things which cannot satisfy the thirst of your soul. Only Christ will do. If you belong to Christ, if you've tasted that he is good, if you've tasted the unimaginable, if you tasted the incomparable, then please know God calls you by his grace to tackle the impossible by his grace for his glory. And he will enable you to experience. He will enable you to face and be borne up even in the unimaginable difficulties of life, persecution, or relationship difficulties. Isn't that what the Lord calls us to do this morning, right away, without excuse? Isn't that what Christ did? When he bore our sins in his body on the tree, when he suffered for us, wasn't that extraordinary? Wasn't that unimaginable? Wasn't that impossible? How could God die for sinners? But it was the call of God upon his son. And he did not shirk it. He obeyed, having tasted that the Lord is good. And he didn't shirk the road of obedience. And neither, friends, should we.